Lord, thank you that when we turn our eyes on you, perspective shifts. And God, today we'll talk about joy, the kind that can be so elusive in our world today, in our lives today, and perhaps, Lord, among many here, and I will share, even in my own life right now, joy seems kind of elusive. But we come to you and thank you for your word, and thank you for its truth, and thank you, God, that what you have to say to us is real. And God, I pray that your word would touch our lives today by your Holy Spirit, Father, and by your Holy Spirit, because joy is a gift of the Spirit. You would so move in our lives with that wellness of soul that we sang about. So we give this time to you now, Lord, in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Well, it's Father's Day, so I got to start with some kind of a Father's Day story anyway. And this one actually starts on a Mother's Day. There's a newspaper that ran an article on some of the worst Mother's Day gifts ever given. And this one poor guy, I don't know why he did it, but on Mother's Day, he gave his wife a steam iron because, you know, nothing says thank you for being a, you know, wife and mother in our home like an iron. So he gives her the iron. Well, this is what brings us to Father's Day, because now she had to give him something, and I think she's trying to get a message through to him because she gave him an ironing board. So, I don't know about you, but I would say those are two kind of unexpected gifts. And today we're going to begin a journey through what is somewhat of an unexpected book of the Bible, at least from an earthly perspective. The book of Philippians comes at us in a way that I think a lot of us living on this earth go, really, there's an unexpected tone about it. Philippians is written from a place of imprisonment. Paul is very likely in house arrest here in Rome. There's a lot of different opinions where it might have been written from, but most think it was written from Rome. And Paul has had a rough time, and I'm going to walk through some of that in a little bit. But here's Paul coming through this very difficult time, writing in chains, and the book is marked by joy. Chapter 1, 3 and 4, he comes out of the gate here. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Joyful tone. Chapter 4, verse 4, twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. So, Paul is writing here in a very real context, not an easy context, and yet somehow it's a context where he is experiencing joy, and we're not talking about paste a smile on your face, happy, clappy Christianity, let's all sing kumbaya, even if that isn't where we're at. And frankly, I'm glad for that. Any of you know my story over the past year, I was off for a lot of it with depression. And joy was elusive. And if I'm going to be honest with you today, these last couple weeks have not been easy weeks. And once again, joy is elusive. And I'm so grateful that when joy is elusive, the Bible does speak. Because I believe what the book of Philippians is saying to us, and especially the early verses that we're going to look at today, is that we aren't given no direction when joy is elusive. Perhaps for you today, joy is elusive. So, what does the Bible say about that? Where do we get some biblical perspective on that? How do we go about next steps? when joy is elusive? Well, I want to look at that today, and we're going to come at it from about three different angles, okay? First, we're going to see Paul's context, just where he's at as he is writing this letter. Then we're going to see Paul's community and see it's a huge source of his joy. And then we'll look at Paul's confidence and how his confidence in God is really what grounds his joy. And hopefully out of this, God will speak to us where we're at in some authentic way. Not in a way that we have to pretend, but in an authentic way. So let's begin. What is Paul's context? And let me get at this with another Father's Day-ish story. Came across something just in the last couple weeks here. Little boy in the back seat, father's driving, and away they go. And dad just does something actually that's legal, but the little boy doesn't know it. He turns right on a red light. Okay, doesn't really think much of that until he gets home and he hears his son immediately go to the phone and dial, and it's 911. This is a recording. 911, this line's recorded. What's your emergency? Little Robbie says, Daddy went past a red light. It was in the brand new car, my mommy's car. And there's dad going, wah! You know, and they got it all sorted out, and dad didn't end up getting a ticket because it was all legal, and, you know, there was some things learned there. But here you got a dad just out for a stroll with his son or out for a drive, and he gets home, and life happens all of a sudden. Well, for Paul, a lot of life has happened. We're introduced to this whole letter, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So Paul and Timothy, Paul is writing. But Paul, what are you writing from? What is the context? Well, let's go down to verses 12 and 13. Now I want you to know, Paul says, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Okay, so he's writing in chains, but even before that, he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me. What has happened to Paul? Well, let me just give you about a four-year window into Paul's life. It started in the year about 57 AD, they think. Paul had already been on three missionary journeys. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he shows up in Jerusalem, and by now he's a wanted man among the Jews because of all his ministry among the Gentiles. And there's just a whole lot of misunderstanding around Paul's heart and what he's done, and others who are just can't kind of grasp that God is doing a new thing among those who are not Jewish. And so Paul shows up in the temple, and a lot of people have kind of heard he's in town and are looking for him and they're against him. And what happens basically in the temple, a riot breaks out. If you read from Acts 21 to 28, this is kind of that four-year window, but Acts 21, they're trying to kill him there in the temple. Now, fortunately, some Roman guards appear and they save him from being killed, but right away, the Jews around him give some trumped-up charges, arrest him, arrest him, arrest him, so they arrest him. And in all that ensues from them on, the Romans don't know what to do with him. They decide, well, we're going to flog him, which is a pretty terrible thing. Now, before that happens, though, Paul says, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. So Roman citizens don't get flogged. So Paul is freed from that, but then the very next thing we read about is there's suddenly a plot to kill him. A bunch of people say, we're not even going to eat until we see Paul dead. But gratefully, news reaches Paul. He goes to the Romans who are guarding him, says there's a plot out, and what they do is they send him to a city on the coast. So he's been in Jerusalem. They send him to a city on the coast. All right? And Paul is in this city called Caesarea, but what happens there is this two-year stall. It's this guy named Felix who's the governor there. And let me read this. When 2 years had passed, this is Acts 24, 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. You get that? 2 years in holding for someone who's got political aspirations. And Paul's just waiting. And finally says, well, Paul says, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. So off to Rome he goes, and that's in a ship. And if you follow that story, Paul ends up shipwrecked and stranded on an island, and all kinds of stuff are going on. Difficult, difficult, tough stuff. And then he ends up in Rome, where looks like he's under house arrest. If you read the very end of the book of Acts, it said he's in a rented house. Now, here's what's weird about being under house arrest. You had to provide for your own food. How do you do that when you're with a guard 24/7? How do you do that? So here he is having to somehow feed himself with no way to get any means to feed himself. I hope what you're getting from this is it's kind of been a tough 4 years. I want you to know what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He says that Paul is able in the midst of this to see God at work and have some joy in it. And he's able to write, even though I'm now in chains, I'm able to see God up to something. Commentators who have done the counting have said that the word joy or some form of the word joy is used 16 times in the book of Philippians. So we say all this just to basically say joy is something different than our circumstances. It's something deeper than our circumstances. You probably know people who actually their circumstances are great, but they're miserable. And others who have a smile from their heart when life is not. And so you start to go, okay, joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Where does joy come from? And these next two angles start to give us some perspective on the kind of joy that Paul had and where it came from. So angle number two is Paul's community. And if we look at Paul's community, we're going to see that the joy God offers, it can be found in support of community. That joy starts to grow when we come out of isolation. Unfortunately, many people do choose to isolate. A guy named Wendell Berry, just a very down-to-earth believer in Jesus, wrote a bunch of novels and poems and stuff. He wrote one where he's getting at this whole theme of isolation. I haven't read it, but I got an excerpt here where his novel Hannah Coulter deals with the main character. Her name is Hannah, obviously. And she is grieving the loss of her husband who died in the war and is not doing it well. And she's isolating herself, but he gives us her perspective to help us see how negative it is. Here's what he has her wording in his novel. It says, there are people lying awake grieving, waking up to absences, but she says, we shut our mouth and we go ahead. How we are is fine. The proper answer to how are you is fine. She goes on to say, the worst thing that you might have expected has happened, and you didn't expect it. You've grown old and ill, and most of those you have loved are dead or gone away. Even so, how are you? Fine. I'm grateful that Christianity is not calling us to say fine when it's not. It's not calling us to isolate from others when it's difficult. What we definitely see in Paul is that he has community, supportive community, community who know what the last 4 years have been like and are supporting him. In essence, one of the key reasons Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, it's a thank you letter, okay? It's the hallmark of our New Testament, where Paul is essentially saying thank you to the people of Philippi. Why? They've heard what's been going on in his life. And they've given him a gift. Remember, he's under house arrest. He can't earn any money to feed himself. But what we know is during house arrest, he had visitors. He kept talking about the gospel. He kept saying that, even to the Roman soldiers who were chained to him. He couldn't have had space or time to do that if all he was thinking about is, where's my next meal going to come from? But here come his friends in Philippi, and this is a long ways away, who send their gift by a guy named Epaphroditus. And as we're going to go through the book this summer, you're going to hear more about that. But essentially, think of one of the key reasons Paul wrote Philippi was to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you that when you heard about my need, you responded. That's the way it works in the body of Christ. Right? Paul's relationship with Philippi goes back to his second missionary journey. He started the church there. That's the one where, you remember, he's in an earthquake in jail and he's saved. And it just seems there's something that happened in that church in Philippi. There was a really, really warm connection. We read about it. Let's start at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that word partnership, the old King James translated it fellowship. If you've been around church, you've heard the Greek word koinonia. That's the word. Now, unfortunately, a lot of us have taken that word koinonia, fellowship, and we've made it have a cup of coffee with someone in the foyer and talk about the Oilers win last night. All right? But do you see how much more it is? In fact, Greek scholars would say partnership is a way better translation. N.T. Wright, who's written so much on the New Testament, he says it's actually, if you go back to Paul's day, it was a word that was used to talk about business partnerships. So you got two people, and they're very much invested in something happening. It's their goal to get it done together. They are in koinonia. Paul is saying, it is my heart to see the gospel preached, and you're coming along, and you're partnering with me by your gift. We're in koinonia. I have a need. You come along. I'm not isolating. I need you in this. But let's go even one more. And that's verse 7. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. The word share, guess what? It's a form of koinonia. So, you're partners in the gospel. You're sharing your partners in grace. Do you get this? There's kind of two businesses that N.T. Wright talks about that Paul and the Philippians are in partnership over. One is the gospel and one is grace. We're partners in grace. One of the ways the grace of God flows among us in those times where joy is elusive is with one another. Let me just read how N.T. Wright put it. He says, the Philippians then are partners in the gospel, verse 5, partners in grace, verse 7. They are in the gospel business, the grace business. Don't you love that? They're in the grace business, along with Paul, and their gift proves it. Now, when I think of the last year and the glimmers of joy, without a doubt, it has been community. I think of some very significant prayer times that I've had. Prayer times with our board. Prayer times with Jeannie and I are in a Focus 3 leadership group. And that group was life to me this year as I was able to share my heart. And they came around and prayed. many of you in your encouragement. If we hide, we miss this. If you're struggling, it's one thing to say, I'm fine. But then you'll struggle alone. And joy will remain elusive, but God can begin to give glimmers as we say, this is where I'm at. And it's not great right now. And the body of Christ comes around us. And in that, something starts to happen. And there's just glimmers of it's going to be okay. Wellness of soul. Joy. So that's that angle. Paul's context we looked at, that joy is not about our circumstances. Paul's community, the joy God offers, it's found in support of community. But finally, Paul's confidence. And his confidence ultimately is in God. And if we look at the lesson from this angle, it's simply this. The joy God offers is rooted in what God has done in the past and promises to do in the future. That joy ultimately is not about us looking to ourselves and our own resources, but looking away and out from ourselves to what God has done in the past and promises to do in the future. Again, I came across a story just this week. A guy's talking about traversing a mountain. They're climbing a mountain. It's called Mount Lyell, so I thought I got to share this story. I believe he's a pastor. His name is Ben, and he's out there with one other guy who's not much of a mountain climber and two very experienced ones. And the thing about Mount Lyell is it had a huge glacier that you had to climb. And the two experienced mountaineers started to get out a little bit too far ahead. And in trying to catch up, the guy who's riding got himself into trouble. Took some shortcuts, and he ended up almost in a cul-de-sac where he couldn't turn back. It was too kind of slippery. He's on a little outcropping of rock. There's one about further than he can just get to, and there's ice in the middle, and he doesn't know what to do. And finally, one of the experienced guys comes along and recognizes the problem. And what he does is he takes out his axe, and he chips two footholds in the ice, where he can get a foot, and be grabbed and brought to the other piece of rock and safety. What's interesting, though, is this experienced mountaineer says everything in you is going to want to hug the mountain. But in doing that, you put your weight and your feet can slip out, and you're in big, big trouble. He said, actually, you're going to have to lean away from your instincts, your self-preservation, and lean out a bit. And once you get that first step as you are, get your hand to me. And I love what Ben writes. He says, for a moment, based solely on what I believe to be true about the goodwill and good sense of my friend, I decided to say no to what I felt. To lean out, step out, and transverse the ice to safety. It took less than 2 seconds to find out if my faith was well-founded. It was. Again, Paul talking about joy, thinking about his friends at Philippi, everything going on. Here's what he writes in verse 6, one of the most famous verses in the book of Philippians. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you in the past, God has been faithful in the past, he began a good work in you in the past, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Okay? Good work in the past, carrying it on to completion until the day of Christ. So he's rooting all of this in what God has done for you, and in what God is going to do for you. It's going to come. There's coming a day in the day of Christ where you're going to be with God for all eternity. There will be a day when for all eternity, joy is the hallmark of our lives. No more death, no more dying, no more pain, no more depression. It's coming. But that's breaking in now. As I was thinking about this, I was led to a book. We're in this Focus 3 group. One of the books we read through the year is by Eugene Peterson. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And it's a book on 15 psalms. They're called the Psalms of Ascent. This isn't a sermon on the Psalms of Ascent, so I'm not going to go into that. Except to say, these are the psalms that when the people of Israel went up to Jerusalem for the feasts, they would sing together. So they were very much, this is the life our community experiences together. Okay? And one of them is on joy. It's on Psalm 126. Let me just read verses 3 to 5 and then talk about how this whole, he who began a work in you will bring it to completion, is right here in the psalm. All right? Psalm 126, verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. The second half of verse 3 up there, and we are filled with joy, is really the center of the psalm. Let me just make one comment about it. We are filled with joy. It doesn't say we will manufacture joy. That is important. You and I cannot manufacture joy. We can't. We can't. Now, the Bible talks about rejoicing, but again, that doesn't mean paste a smile on your face, happy, clappy, sing kumbaya. How does the Spirit fill us with joy? In what ways can we open our lives to the Spirit to choose what He wants to do? And this is where the beginning of verse 3 says, the Lord has done great things for us. We start by thinking about what God has done. For the people of Israel, they would have thought we were slaves in Egypt. God delivered us. Throughout our years in the kingdom, how many times were we under oppression and we turned to God and He delivered us? Now we, this side of the cross, He has done great things for us. God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus. He died on a cross. He rose again. He's given us His Holy Spirit. These are truths that we can sink into. Not only that, but He has done great things for us. I think He's telling us, think about the times where God has been good. Think about His faithfulness. And be grateful. More on that later. Okay, so we make room for the Holy Spirit to give joy when we turn from hugging the mountain, leaning only in our own understanding, to actually leaning toward God and what He has done in the past, but also then what He's going to do in the future. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Again, I love the honesty that there are some who have heavy hearts. They are sowing in tears, even in this psalm, but with the confidence that Paul had, that whatever, there's coming a day when all will be okay. And that can break in now. Paul exuded this kind of confidence. Probably the most known verse in the book of Philippians is chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's sitting in jail. He doesn't know if he's going to face execution or not. But when he puts his eyes toward, we'll bring it to completion, he's saying, well, I might die, but then I'm with Jesus. And even if I don't, it gives me more opportunity to do what Christ would have me do here on earth. Do you see that? There's this focus on what God has done, on the fact that He's with us in the future, and this gratitude and this focus, sowing in tears in God's time, in God's way. He says there'll be a harvest of joy. So I think the question is, what does it look like for us to sow in tears? What does it look like to choose to lean toward God and not ourselves Let me just give you some ideas. One that is helpful for me is worship music. Just playing worship music, it often recounts what God has done. It gives us the promises of God, and it sometimes gets them past our defenses by the music, and we're able to receive. So maybe if joy is elusive, get some worship music. I alluded already to gratitude. What do you have to be thankful for? Take some time, reflect on how has God been faithful in the past. Another way is creation. I was with someone this week as I was just talking about where I'm at, and he reminded me of my own story around creation, where I know a lot of you are new and don't know this, but over 20 years ago, Jeannie and I, our son Donovan, he fell off a cliff, a big cliff in Canmore, and had quite a few injuries. And I remember being at Children's Hospital in Calgary, and they had just recounted all of his injuries, and he's going into surgery. And it was heavy. And I remember going outside, and if you've been here for a while, you've heard me tell this. I had forgotten it. But I went outside, and I looked up, and it was one of those beautiful starry nights. And it was just like not an audible voice, but God speaking to me through creation, saying, "Hey, I'm big enough for all of this. I'm big enough for the days ahead." And I don't know, you know, whatever creation, however it speaks to you, some people just get out for a walk or start to notice around you what God is doing in and through creation. And it might just breathe life back into your soul. Another way, maybe just take some opportunity to serve. And as you get involved in service, and it'll just help get the focus off yourself. And you find yourself in that you're seeing other people. You're seeing their situations. You're seeing some people in difficult situations with joy. You're seeing others impacted by the service. You're doing it in community very often. And these things can be really, really helpful. So this angle of Paul's confidence is about not hugging the mountain in our own self-preservation, which is what happens so often, but leaning out toward God and recognizing what he's done and how he's faithful, what he's going to do, and the surety of his promises. And however that looks for you, worship, gratitude, creation, service, might be some other way. Well, we began this today just simply asking the question, when joy is elusive, what does the scripture say to us? And it says, first of all, it's not about waiting for your circumstances to improve, because the kind of joy God offers is deeper than that. It is found in community, so don't isolate. Who can you talk with? Who can you share with? Who can you be in the grace business with and ultimately the gospel business with? And then finally, what does it look like instead of being so into self-preservation, leaning out and seeing God and what he has done and in what he promises to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it speaks to us. And I just have a sense that today there are many for whom joy is elusive. And maybe it starts today by just opening up and determining to talk to someone about it. Or maybe to change the playlist to include more worship music, to go for a walk and ask you to reveal yourself, to start reflecting on your goodness out of what you've done. And God, too, to remember that in the big picture, you are God and you're on the throne, and there will be a day. We sing a song of heaven, and that song is going to be a song of joy and peace, shalom, goodness, praise to you and all glory to you. So God, speak to our hearts, even as we now declare this confidence of that coming day. Let's stand together.